At this point, if you're one of the four and five-year-olds, I mean by that, you can head out this time. Miss Crystal's kind of in the back toward my left and your right. And if you want to head out, you can head out to a four and five time over there. If you're not among those, you're still left with us, turn to John chapter 12. We are headed right back into John where we were before I took that little respite over to Exodus chapter 17. We're going to pick up where we left off in John. I need a little drink of water because I was singing with all my heart in that last one. It's really hard not to just kind of let it go. We were in chapter 12, and we were actually in verse 27. What has happened up until this point is Jesus has made what many call the triumphal entry. Actually, it was his, basically, the way of him making it very clear that he was the Messiah, because it was foretold that one was going to come on that date and present himself as Messiah the King. Jesus, on that date, rode in, presented himself as Messiah the King. There's only one who could have ever fulfilled that moment, and Jesus Christ actually fulfilled it. It was the only time he allowed people to laud him as the Christ and praise him as the Christ while he was here during his ministry on the earth. And it was in that moment that he allowed that to happen, just as it foretold in Daniel. But right after that moment, the Jewish people, and especially the Jews who were at that time looking at Christ and participating in this, thought that the next move would be then to gather a great army and overthrow the Romans and set up a political kingdom and set up a military and a powerful kingdom that would then begin in that area and then eventually rule the earth. But that was not the plan. That was not what God had intended, and it wasn't what God's will was. God's will was that immediately after that, Jesus would set his face toward the cross and set it like a flint to where he was not going to move away from God's ultimate purpose, which was him giving his life on the cross for us and for those who would come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's take a look at, and what we're going to call this is facing the cross, and we'll begin in verse 27 of John chapter 12. Now, Jesus said, "My soul has become troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came out of heaven. "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." So the crowd of people who stood by and heard it were saying that it had thundered. Others were saying, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered and said, "This voice has not come for my sake, but for your sakes." And so we take a look at the first aspect of facing the cross, and that is what we see in Jesus. He is troubled about what is going to happen and what he is about to do, but he is also absolutely resolved to do what he believes to be God's purpose and God's intent for him. Verse 27 says, "Now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour." That word troubled is a Greek word terasso. It means to shake, to stir up. It describes the stirring up in John 5:7 of the pool of Bethesda, where the water was supposedly stirred by an angel and somebody could step in. This is a strong word, saints. It was used figuratively to speak of a severe mental or spiritual agitation, of being disturbed, upset, unsettled, even horrified. Now, what's fascinating is the word is used in the perfect tense, meaning that at some point in the past, this horror had come upon Jesus with the aspect that now he was in kind of a horrified state. And we might think to ourselves, why is Jesus going through this situation and this kind of troubled, unsettled, upset, disturbed, even horrified mindset? And the thing is, we need to realize that what he was struggling with as a sinless Savior was he was about to take sin upon himself. And being God, he knew exactly what the Father was going to have to do once he had taken sin upon himself. And literally, as it says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, he who knew no sin, meaning the perfect sinless Jesus, who had never sinned once, became our sin. He became every sin that had ever been committed, from the very first sin of Adam and Eve in the garden all the way to the last sin that will ever be committed on earth before he returns again. And he took them all upon himself. The disturbance of Christ was in his soul, and it had been going on for some time now. I believe that it actually had been going on ever since he was baptized by John in the River Jordan, and he had identified with a baptism of repentance, even though, as John said, he had no need of repentance. And yet what Jesus was doing was identifying with sinners, identifying with those who had disobeyed and rebelled against God and who stood under the wrath and stood under the judgment of God. Jesus' pain was real, saints. It was associated with bearing the curse for sin. As Galatians 3:13 says, whoever is hung upon a cross or whoever is hung upon a tree is cursed of God. Because of that pain, he offered up, as Scripture says in Hebrews 5:7, both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death. And Scripture says, and he was heard because of his piety. Jesus was troubled, saints, because he was about to take a step where God would have to judge him, where God would have to pour his wrath out upon him, and where one who had known nothing except perfect, absolute fellowship with the Father from all eternity was going to find himself removed from that fellowship, and instead the wrath of God was going to fall on the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what Jesus was facing. It was the very real moment in his life where he knew he was going to face the punishment for sin. And yet, what does he say? He says, what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? He said, but for this purpose I came to this hour. There was a very real pain for Jesus contemplating the cross. But what he does here is he's not asking a question because he's thinking about not going to the cross. He's asking a rhetorical question. He knew the answer. Sin would have him seek to preserve himself and not do the Father's will. But Jesus knew this was not where he was headed. This was his purpose. Acts 3:18, but the things which God announced beforehand through the mouth of the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he has fulfilled. Jesus even taught them after the crucifixion in Luke 24, where he said, O foolish men and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things to enter his glory? And then it says he began with Moses and with all the prophets and explained the things concerning himself in the Scripture, that the Christ was to suffer, and that by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he would be the first to proclaim light both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. Luke 24:44, he basically met again with a group of men, and he said, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all the things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. And it says, then again, he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures, and he said to them, thus it was written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations beginning in Jerusalem. Remember, Paul said, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins, what? According to the Scriptures. It was foretold, saints. And that he was buried and that he was raised the third day according to the Scriptures. And I love what Peter says as he speaks of Jesus understanding his purpose, and his purpose was to give his life on the cross, where it says, as to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful search and inquiry, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It says it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you in these things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. And then it says, these are the things into which angels long to look. You see, Jesus understood when he said, what am I going to say? Father, deliver me from this hour? He said, it's for this hour that I came. He came to give his life on the cross. He came to bear sin. He came to face the wrath and the punishment of God on our behalf. And then in almost a joy mixed with that pain, we hear Jesus offer this prayer, Father, glorify your name. Jesus understood that for God to be glorified, this had to happen. Then a voice, it says, came out of heaven. I both glorified it and will glorify it again. Jesus' resolve is very easy for us to see, saints. He prays amongst a group of people, Father, glorify your name. His goal is clear here. Even if it meant his life, even if it meant his reputation, even if it meant everything that he held dear, he was going to lay it down because he desired for God to be magnified, God to be glorified, and God to be lifted up. It is fascinating that he calls for God to glorify his own name. And God, the voice that comes out of heaven, says, I have both glorified it, meaning in the past tense, and I will glorify it again. And what God is saying is he's not glorifying Christ. He's glorifying his own great name. And I know for many of us, and for people that are in the world, they hear that kind of talk and they say, man, God's an egomaniac, isn't he? But you've got to understand, God can seek his own will. We can't seek our own will because we're fallen and we're selfish. And when we seek our own will, we will turn it to magnify ourselves in an evil and an ungodly way. There is no evil or ungodly way to glorify God. The simple fact of the matter is, he is God, he is perfect, he is absolute, and anything that is ever offered actually falls short of how he ought to be glorified and magnified and praised and lifted up. But you see, our problem is so often we want to look on God as if God is like one of us. And he's not. The scriptures say that he is holy, which means this: he is absolutely unlike us in that he is God and we are merely human. So how is God glorified? Well, what's awesome is this. According to Exodus 34, 5 through 8, God receives glory when his attributes are manifested and we understand who he is and we are led to praise him. In Exodus 33, we find that God is speaking with Moses, and Moses asks God to say, show me your glory. Okay, so now we're going to understand what it means when God reveals his glory to someone. Well, what happens is what happens in Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. It says, then the Lord passed in front of him, meaning Moses, and he proclaimed. In other words, it is the proclamation of these things that brings glory to God. The Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Do you hear how he is glorified? He is glorified as we begin to praise his magnificent name, Jehovah, Jehovah God. But then it goes into his attributes: compassion, grace, slow to anger. He abounds in that loving kindness, that covenant love. He abounds in truth. He keeps that mercy and that loving kindness for thousands. He forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Oh, he is glorified when his mercies are announced, and when his mercies are not only announced, but they are shouted to the ends of the earth. But then there is this second aspect of it. Yet, he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the grandchildren of the third and fourth generations. In other words, God is glorified as his mercy is lifted up, but it is not a costless mercy. It is not a cheap mercy. It is a mercy that is paid for at a price, for God's judgment must fall and there must be justice. Why was God glorified through Jesus Christ? Well, he said it was, I have glorified it, meaning in the past. God glorified it when Jesus was born through the miracle of the virgin birth. God glorified it by revealing himself in the Son as the God-man who would die for sinners. God glorified it when he spoke at the baptism of Jesus, saying, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased, when Jesus identified with the baptism of repentance, though not committing any sin whatsoever. God glorified it through a life that radiated God's character, through countless miracles of healing, casting out demons, miracles that superseded nature itself with the creation of food and the stilling of storms, and even raising the dead, raising a man who had been dead 4 days. God glorified it at the transfiguration when he said, "This is my beloved son." When Peter was thinking, "We need to build 3 tabernacles here," and God said, "Man, there's only need for one. This is my beloved son. Listen to him." You see, God had glorified his name through his son, but he was going to glorify it again. Jesus gave his life on the cross, and in it is the gospel where we see God's glory the clearest. Nowhere was God's magnanimous love for sinners, helpless sinners, manifest, Romans 5:8. God's holy wrath against sin, Romans 5:9. God's perfect justice, Romans 3:26. His redeeming grace, Hebrews 2:9. His forgiving mercy, Colossians 2:13 and 14. His infinite wisdom, 1 Corinthians 1:22 through 24. None of those have been seen than it has been seen more gloriously through the substitutionary, propitiatory death of his son, where he who knew no sin became our sin, so that in him we might be declared the very righteousness of God. You see, this was the third time God had spoken audibly from heaven in the life of Jesus. The first time was at his baptism, reminding the world that, yes, this is my beloved son, and he's committed no sin. And then the second time at Matthew 17:15 in the Mount of Transfiguration, where he said, "Hey, look, there's not 3 that should be honored, just one. My son, the Lord Jesus Christ." And now, the third time when he was getting ready to go to the cross, some might think, see, Jesus had it together. God blessed him at the baptism. God blessed him at the transfiguration. But he must have done something to blow it, because here he goes to the cross to die an ignominious death, to die a horrible death, and to face the humiliation of that death, as well as the besmirching of God's name and the shaming of God's name, to die such a criminal's death. And yet God said, "I have glorified your name." And then God says, "I will glorify it." And he did through the cross. Scripture says in verse 29, the crowd of people who stood by and heard it were saying it thundered. Some others said, "An angel has spoken." The crowd heard God's voice, but they came up with 2 interesting ways of explaining it. You see, there was first the naturalists, and the whole idea of God speaking was beyond their grasp and beyond their willingness to admit, and therefore, what do they describe it? Well, it's thunder. I mean, it's just merely thunder, and all down through the ages, we've had all the naturalists that no matter what God does, they're going to try to take their naturalism and say, there are no miracles, there is no special things, we will explain God according to our own understanding, according to what science allows in any moment, and the whole idea of a God that is above it and beyond it and who can do miracles within it is absolutely foreign to us. We don't want him. And so there were those who just thought it was thunder. And then there was a second group that sought to explain it in a spiritual way, but not really God. And in fact, it became a spiritual way that when you understand where this came from, it was kind of a spiritual way that really embraced the weirdness of spirituality. You see, in the intertestamental period between Malachi and when God began to first speak through John the Baptist, God was regarded as remote. The word of the Lord was rare. It had been 300 years since God had actually come on the scene and spoken anything new. He didn't need to. All the old stuff was perfectly fine. But they began to develop a sort of theory of why this was the case. And then this theory involved angels as intermediaries between man and God, both good and bad. They developed hierarchies of angels and then their archangels, often winding up with these beings that resembled something more like the Greek gods of the pantheon in their immorality and their ungodliness rather than holy angels whose only purpose is either to deliver a message of God or deliver the judgment of God or worship God. And so the weirdies came out with their theory. Well, some angel must have spoken. And does that not still exist among us today? We have those who are all about the naturalistic explanation of whatever it is that somebody thinks that God's doing. And then we kind of have some others that it's got to be weird and it's got to be strange if it's got to be God. And what's fascinating is the middle is this. Scripture defines these things for us, saints. We don't go out into our experiences and then come back to the Scriptures and define the Scriptures by our experience. Neither do we go to science that says, well, if science doesn't say it, it really can't be in the Bible. What we realize is that God Himself has revealed Himself, and He has done so through the Scriptures. And He has done so in a way that is wholly adequate for every aspect of our faith, every aspect of our doctrine, in every aspect of our walk with God. And you know, the funny thing is some people on both sides, are, I don't know if we can handle the miracles. And over here, they're like, there's not enough miracles, you know. And we want to see more stuff. And it's like this. The Scriptures involve God doing unbelievable acts of power. And we still see God doing things that cannot be explained except by knowing that an almighty God who can supersede nature and supersede all the laws of nature has chosen to act in this realm and do something amazing. And saints, we don't have to come to a point where we decide either it's going to be a naturalistic explanation or it's kind of got to be out there a little bit. Just go with what the Scriptures say. And you'll be blown away at how you will be led, and you will be blown away at the breadth of experience there is of Almighty God that we find given to us in the Word. Then we hear Jesus say these words in verse 30. He answered and He said, the voice has not come for my sake, but for your sakes. Now that may sound a little strange, doesn't it? Well, Jesus is the one who kind of needs the affirmation at this point. He's about to go to the cross. But Jesus didn't need some audible voice for Him to know that His fellowship with the Father was in great repair. He knew His Father. There was no sin between the two of them. But Jesus is not saying this about the masses that are around Him. He's actually saying it for His disciples and those who would learn of Him later. The voice came to strengthen the faith of those who were standing nearby. Jesus used a Hebrew saying, an idiom, and it was the same one He used at the tomb of Lazarus. In John 11, 42, they removed the phone. They removed the phone. That's funny. They removed the stone, and if there was a phone, I guess they took that with them, because that means somebody had traveled back in time, and you can't do that. So, they removed the stone, and it says, then Jesus raised His eyes and said, Father, I thank You that You have heard Me. Isn't that interesting? And He said, I knew that You always hear Me, but because of the people standing around, I said it so that they may believe that You sent Me. There it is, the same exact idiom. Jesus is offering this because He's saying it's for your sakes. It's not for my sake. I talk with my Father all the time. There's no sense in which I need a little more encouragement at this moment. I talk with my Father and I know Him at all times, but He's saying this is for your sake. And the disciples would remember later that God said, I have glorified it and I will glorify it, speaking of the crucifixion. And so Jesus goes from there to showing his troubledness and yet His resolve to the second thing, and that is He gives a threefold reason of why these things were about to happen. He says, now judgment is upon this world, and the ruler of this world will be cast out. Well, why is judgment upon this world? You see, saints, in the garden when Adam sinned, he had received the command to rule over this world. But in his sin, that rule was lost and subjected the world itself to futility, death, and the rulership of Satan, the evil one. We read in Scripture the following in 1 John 5:19, we know that we are of God and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Because of this, the following is also true. John 3:19 says, this is the judgment, that light has come into the world and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. You see, man has been rejecting God, not just in our generation, but in every generation since Adam. God has been redeeming a people for Himself, though, in the midst of it, chosen out of this world. Jesus came to complete that work. But even as He came as the light, men rejected Him because they loved darkness rather than light. and their deeds were evil. They loved being of this world. That's why Jesus said the world rejected him and hated him. In John 7:7, the world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its deeds are evil. The world, of course, was going to hate Jesus because Jesus told the world, you're evil, and revealed it for what it was. As he stood upon the edge of his ultimate act to redeem mankind, something else was happening as well, saints. The world rejected him. His own rejected him. And in this world was judged in a finality that showed why the world had to be judged because of its rejection of God. And now God has come in the flesh in the person of Jesus Christ. He was rejected, being judged and crucified. And yet in the ultimate turning of the tables, God takes that very act and uses it to redeem mankind because of his great mercy and his great love. He said, judgment is upon this world, and the ruler of this world is going to be judged. Ruler here is the word in the Greek, archon, which means chief, ruler, or prince. And know this, the prince of this world is Satan. The word used for prince is applied to Satan three times. Here in 1430 and 1611 of John, where he's called the ruler of this world. He is called Beelzebub, ruler of the demons in Matthew 12:24, and he is called the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience in Ephesians 2:2. J.B. Phillips said, Satan is the one great moral blot in the universe. Isn't that, that's an awesome statement. I'm going to read that again. J.B. Phillips said, Satan is the one great moral blot in the universe. His character, career, and crimes constitute an abiding insult to the holiness and the goodness of God. And thus the Lord's victories over Satan bring glory to God. In the Bible, we are able to discern a clear pattern. The Spirit is opposed to the flesh. The Father is opposed to the world. The Son is opposed to the devil. With the arrival of Jesus Christ, Satan's kingdom on earth was put under siege. From the beginning, Satan fought back in desperation. His opening move was the massacre of the baby boys in and around Bethlehem. And his final play was the lining up of all these Jewish religious leaders to complete his plan to terminate Jesus' life on a Roman's cross. And yet the fool didn't understand that this had been proclaimed from ages ago, that Christ would die and that his death would affect salvation for mankind. It was the ultimate catch-22 for the devil. And the reason that his works were destroyed and he himself was overcome. But then Jesus, after giving those two negatives, that the world is going to be judged and that the devil is going to be judged, he gives us a glorious positive in verse 32 and 33. And he said, and I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was going to die. He said, I'm going to be lifted up from the earth. And any good Jewish boy would know that there was something else that was lifted up. There's a reference to crucifixion, but it also brings back the picture of an object called Nehushtan. And Nehushtan was a snake that was on a large pole. It was a bronze snake because bronze represented judgment. And in the book of Numbers, we know the story where Israel began to grumble against God and complain against God. And so God sent fiery serpents among them that began to bite them. And whoever they bit died. And then God told Moses, and he said, put a representation of that snake on a pole, but make it bronze, because bronze is the metal of judgment. So it is a judged snake. And put it on a pole and put it in the midst of the people. And whoever comes to it and looks will be healed and will live. And saints, Jesus said, just as the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, so also the Son of Man shall be lifted up, so that all who look unto him will be saved. He took all these marvelous images showing all the things of the Old Testament were moving toward this one marvelous thing. And he said, I'm going to draw all men unto myself. This does not present the whole idea of universal salvation where all are going to be saved in the end. But it does mean that salvation and the drawing of God comes through the cross and puts men in a place where they must decide this question: what are you going to do with Jesus? What are you going to do with the Son? And it also answers this question: what are you going to do about your sin? Because you see, we will all stand before God. It says it's appointed for man to die once, after this comes the judgment. And we will stand before God. and we will give an account for our life. What is going to speak for us on that day? And if you think it's your church works or the good things that you've done, you're mistaken. That would be like taking filthy, pus-laden, blood-laden rags and setting them before God and saying, "Here, here's my gift. Accept me." And the stench of it would rise before God's nostrils, because you see, God Himself calls all of our righteousness filthy rags in His sight. There's only one thing that will speak on that day, saints, and that is the blood of Jesus. That is His death, His burial, His resurrection, whereby God will take away our sin and grant to us the perfect righteousness of Jesus as a gift. And we will stand before God because of that blood and because of that gift, perfectly righteous, due to no work that we have ever done or ever could do. Simply His mercy and His grace. J.B. Phillips again wrote this poignant statement about Jesus being lifted up on the cross. He said this, quote, "The cross is the great divide of humanity. On one side of the cross, we see a dying thief, a man who died blaspheming and went out into a lost eternity. On the other side of the cross, we see a dying thief, a man who died believing and went out with Christ into paradise. Thus, the cross divides the world. Everyone is drawn to the cross. Everyone has to decide on which side of the cross to stand. Jew and Gentile, rich and poor, good and bad, religious and irreligious, Greeks and our barbarians must make a choice. Will they go on in their own works, or will they turn to the Lord Jesus and find in His bosom rest and grace and mercy and compassion and forgiveness, and in His very person on that cross, the payment for their sins?" The crowd then answered, "We have heard out of the law that Christ is to remain forever. How can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" You see, the crowd referred to the law, saying that Christ was to remain forever. They may have been thinking of David's throne or some military conqueror who would not die before ridding them of the Romans and would set up a kingdom that lasts forever. But they missed completely the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. They missed completely the suffering of the Christ who was pierced in Psalm 22 and Zechariah 12, that they would look upon Him whom they had pierced and weep for Him as for an only son. You see, their ultimate rejection was of the Son of Man who was going to be lifted up. They rejected a suffering Messiah, and in so doing rejected Jesus Christ. They welcomed Jesus into the city with cries of Hosanna, but now, having rejected Him as a suffering servant and not the military one and political one they wanted, their Hosannas would be transformed into howls for His crucifixion. Then Jesus ends this in verse 35 and 36. With what I call the terminal reminder. It's actually the last word of Jesus to the Jewish people. Verse 35, "So Jesus said to them, 'For a little while longer the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, so that darkness will not overtake you. He who walks in the light, he who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. While you have the light, believe in the light, so that you may become sons of light.' These things Jesus spoke, and He went away and hid Himself from them." You see, He said, "The light is among you." That is referring to Himself. Jesus is the light of the world. And He said, "Walk while you have the light." His earthly ministry is almost over, saints. How urgent was their need to take advantage of the light while it still shone on them, and it shone on the nation of Israel. There was still a chance to walk in the light, even to become children of light and partakers of His very nature and His salvation. But the light would soon be withdrawn, and they would find themselves walking in only darkness, stumbling along, not knowing where they were going. He said, "Do this so that darkness will not overtake you." You see, this is what happened to them. They did move from Hosanna cries to howls for crucifixion. They were rejecting Jesus as Messiah. They preferred a worldly, military, political version of who they thought would deliver them through a military and political deliverance. And the subsequent history of the Jewish people has been one giant long commentary on what happened. They rejected the Savior. They rejected the Spirit. They stumbled into the disaster of war with Rome. They went on to even the worst disaster of the Bar Kokhba rebellion. They saw no light in Christ. They plunged into an ever-expanding darkness of the Talmud and the law and piled laws upon laws upon laws upon laws that no man could do, nor could any man carry that load. And they have persisted in this unbelief until today and will going on doing so until they stumble into the arms of the Antichrist, until God draws them unto Himself by His grace. He says, while you have the light, believe in the light so that you may become sons of the light. It's a passionate cry from our Lord Jesus to believe and to be transformed by His salvation. But as we remember earlier, the Scripture says this is the judgment, that light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light, for their deeds were evil. The light had come among them and they were rejecting it. And much like what would happen in history, the Lord withdrew from them and hid Himself. And Almighty God would withdraw from Israel and hide Himself, and only a remnant of Israel would be saved until God does His mighty work in the last 7 years of earth. It seems to be the last public appeal to the Jewish people from Jesus. He went away, and in all probability in Bethany, they saw no more of Him until they saw Him in the hands of His foes and responded to the incitement of the Sanhedrin to shout for His death. And so the segment ends with the Lord's departure. Now, before you get depressed, let me share with you what I believe is our application. Hopefully, you know the Lord Jesus. Hopefully, you have rejected this thought of Him as a military or a political Messiah. And you realize that neither military means or even political means will ever deliver us. It will be through the gospel salvation of Jesus Christ that men will be delivered from the judgment that they deserve in God's sight. So what do we take away from this? I would say to you, first, you understand the gospel, and you should rejoice in the salvation that He's given you because it's awesome. And rejoice and praise Him and worship Him and adore the One who has died for you. Holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. They will sing of Him as the Lamb that is slain upon the throne. They will give Him blessing and honor and glory and power forever and ever and ever. And oh, saints, how we should join with their song every day of our lives. But there is also a lesson for us, saints, and that's this. Do we really get the way of the cross? Because it was like this for our Lord Jesus as He gave Himself for us. And if we're going to give ourselves to glorify Him every day, I would suggest to you, as we face a dying daily through the cross, it will be this way for us. As we face our sin and our selfishness, we will face a very real anguish at the thought of death to ourselves. So if it comes, and God is asking you to lay down your rights, and lay down your selfishness, and lay down protecting self and keeping self safe, know it's okay if you're troubled, as long as that troubledness also continues with a great resolve to embrace the cross and have God do everything He intends to do. We need to see that the cross glorifies God. And we embrace preaching the cross as the message of salvation to the world that is around us, and then living out the cross as we die to self. As we say, God, every day I present myself to You as one who has been brought from death to life, and I present my members as instruments of righteousness to You, God. I choose not to live according to the selfish, earthly, godless nature that dwells at times and cries for fulfillment. I choose the cross, and I choose death to self. And God, I thank You that when I was united with Christ, I was united with His death, so I died. And I was united with His burial, so I was buried. And I was united with His resurrection, so I've been raised to walk in a wholly different, brand new, glorious, God-given, Spirit-blessed life that allows me to walk away from my selfishness and for the glory of God. We need to grasp it will destroy the works of the devil in our lives, but it will also destroy our love for the world, and it will also destroy any inkling that we can live in our flesh. We need to embrace how others watch, because they will be drawn to Jesus. Jesus said it, if he is lifted up, he will draw men unto myself. And when we choose the way of the cross and death to self, and we want to live through him and what he did, it will also draw men to Christ, because he will be lifted up in our lives. They won't see us and think, man, you're awesome. I see what you do. I see you're different, man. You're just awesome. Instead, we will speak of Christ. We will speak of how we can't live that way, but it is Christ who lives in us. And the life we live by the flesh, we live by faith in the Son of God who loved us and delivered himself up for us. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. And we will see men drawn unto Jesus. We need to also grasp this. We too will be misunderstood. He said it himself. If they hated him, they're going to hate us too. If we live for him, they're going to treat us like they treated him. But then we need to proceed through knowing some will come, others will reject him, but we will always know our identification with him. And you know what the scripture says? That the Son embraced the cross, despising the shame, and he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, I want you to know only Jesus gets to do that. But oh, how we need to embrace the cross in our own lives. And how we need to embrace first the cross for salvation. And then honestly, saints, if you'll look at Romans 6, if you'll look at Colossians chapter 2, if you'll look at Ephesians chapter 2, you're going to realize this. The cross is not only our salvation. The cross is the means, the lifestyle, and the power by which we will live out a godly Christian life and magnify Jesus so that others are drawn unto him. And so this day, as Jesus, yes, faced the difficulty of the cross. Yes, as the Lord Jesus Christ faced the whole idea of his death and his burial and his resurrection, and he faced the cross, what Jesus did was he continued and did exactly what the Father wanted him to do. And oh, saints, that God would give us grace to follow in his footsteps and do exactly the same thing. Give ourselves to the death of self. Give ourselves to live through his life and his power. And as we do so, we might even be misunderstood. There may not be people that even get it. But just know this, we don't do it for ourselves. We don't do it to build ourselves up. We don't do it to build ourselves up, to build our religion up, even to build Calvary Chapel up or whatever other group or denomination is represented. We do it to build up and magnify the name of Jesus. And you know what Jesus does? He just simply magnifies the Father, and all is set as it should be when that happens. May God give us grace that we would live this way and glorify our Father. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, we love you and we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your mercy. We thank you for your kindness. God, I thank you that you are the God who is filled with compassion and mercy and kindness. Lord, you forgive sin and you forgive iniquity and you forgive rebellion. All through what Jesus Christ did on the cross. And God, we want to take a moment just to thank you for that first. And then God, we want to thank you that the way of our salvation is also the way of the abundant life in Jesus. And oh God, help us to embrace the cross in our relationships with one another, with our relationships with the world that is around us. And God, may it magnify your great name. Saints, I want you to just take a moment. We're going to have a time of silence again. But I want you to take a moment and in a silent prayer, just lift up the name of Jesus. Let's take a moment to thank this one who gave us our salvation. Now, saints, in a more serious moment, you need to answer this question. Am I embracing the way of the cross? And take a moment to answer that before the Lord. Are you embracing the way of the cross as your way of life? If not, turn to him, because as we just learned, he's compassionate and gracious. So saints, turn to him now. If you're frustrated as a Christian, you just think, man, this is not working. It may not be working because the centrality of the cross of Christ is not what is empowering it. Take a moment if you need to, just to talk to him about this. And I beg you, saints, in the name of Jesus, embrace the way of the cross. Even ask for the Holy Spirit to fill you and enable you and empower you to walk that way of the cross. But take a moment to talk with God about it now.